Our Heavenly Father, for direct access that we have to Thee because of the way made open to us by Thy Son. We thank Thee that we not only share the relationship of His priesthood, but we share in everything that He has. May God the Holy Spirit continue to communicate to us the necessary this evening so that we can continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name, Amen. All right, last night we took up in detail the indwelling of God the Father, the indwelling of God the Son, and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer. And there's a reason for each, because each has a distinct ministry to the church-age believer. Recognize as well that this is unique to the church age. It has never happened before, and obviously will never happen again. You say, well, when did that begin? It began on the day of Pentecost. The church actually was instituted on the day of Pentecost with the descent of the Holy Spirit, and who at that point came upon the believers who were gathered together. And prior to that, the Holy Spirit only led the believer and endued the believer with power. Whereas at that point, He indwelt the believer for the first time. And then, obviously, at the same time, God the Father and God the Son indwelt the believers at that point. From then on, it has continued until the rapture. When the church is raptured, the church is complete. It is complete by virtue of the fact that the number of believers is complete. We don't know what that number is. Don't ask me. It's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. God knows the number. And when the last member is brought into the body of Christ, the rapture will occur. We shall be removed from this earth, and all of the ministries of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of the church age will cease. It will then revert back, typically, as God did in the Old Testament, especially through the nation of Israel. All right, so the indwelling of God the Father, at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, God the Father indwells every church-age believer. That we saw prophesied by our Lord in John 14. And again, I emphasize that because there are two prepositions that are used, very important prepositions. This is one of them, meta, M-E-T-A in English. And this means alongside of or with, as in the case of side by side. Our Lord says the Holy Spirit is currently, and He was using it in the present tense, with you. That is alongside of you. And remember, in the Old Testament, it was quite typical that when the Holy Spirit came upon an individual, He would simply use them, and then when He was through with them, He would leave them. And that's why we have references by David, for example, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't pray that. Why? Because we can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. That's permanent. The Old Testament believer could. And the danger, of course, is to not rightly divide or handle the word of truth. And unfortunately, you get confused because you take Old Testament scripture, try to interpret it in the light of church-age believer, and it doesn't fit. And by the way, you may not be a dispensationalist, but if you believe that we're no longer required to stay out of the garden and eat the forbidden tree, you're a dispensationalist, because you are making a distinction. And if you eat pork, you're a dispensationalist. Now, I don't eat it because I don't like it. But I do eat things that were forbidden under the dietary laws of the Levitical diet, and one was shellfish. I love lobster, crab, clams, all that stuff, all forbidden. I'm a dispensationalist, obviously. I've made the distinction. But when you take truth from the Old Testament, you can apply it. But you have to apply it broadly. You cannot narrowly interpret it. That'd be the same as taking church age doctrine and try to interpret it in the light of the tribulation and or the millennium. It's not going to fit. Because no believer will ever have the 40 things that accompany salvation again. That's peculiar to the church age. So again, that's why we're called a peculiar people. It's not because we're peculiar, although some of you are. All right, so here's the Holy Spirit alongside the believer to that point. But then he said, there's coming a time when he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall be in you. That's N, the preposition translated in. And that means to indwell. And then in another place, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will come, and we, that's Christ and the Father, will make our abode in you. Well, all three persons are represented. So the first one is God the Father, and the reason for that is actually fivefold, basically broken down into two parts. It's related to the glorification of his plan. Remember, he is the author of the plan, and I've emphasized this before. I will continue to emphasize it. It's always good to have the author of the plan giving us instruction as to what the plan is all about. We don't have to sit there and scratch our heads and wonder, what did he mean when he said this or did that? All you got to do is ask him, and the answer will be found in his word. Secondly, it is the guarantee of his personal ministry to every believer in four areas. As author of the portfolio of invisible assets, and again, we have invisible assets that should be visible as we continue in them and grow in grace. And again, I don't know about you, but if I had any hidden assets, I certainly would want to know what they are. It's a mystery to me why the average believer is so satisfied to stay stupid all their life. And I say stupid because it's not a matter of ignorance. You see, ignorance is where you don't have the information, but you desire to have it. Stupidity is where the information is out there and you don't want it. And the only reason why these large mega churches exist today is because of stupid Christians. They want to be entertained. They don't want Bible class. They think it's ridiculous that anyone would come to class three nights a week. They're satisfied with about a 15-minute little sermonette for Christianettes on Wednesday night. And it's absurd. It's disgusting. And when I read the scriptures and see when Paul went to certain areas and he taught, for example, in Thessalonica, he was there for 3 weeks. And you know he didn't teach just on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. On one occasion, as a matter of fact, he'd been teaching all day. He started early in the morning. And he continued on. There was a guy up in the rafters. You remember him. He fell asleep and fell out, which I think is rather humorous. He'd probably been there maybe 10 hours. And by the time Paul left 3 weeks later, he had not only led them to the Lord, but he'd instructed them as to all of the details regarding the rapture of the church. Fantastic. Now, it was true that they didn't quite get the idea of what happened to those who had departed. In other words, where are the dead? And so that's why we have Paul addressing that particular issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He tells him in the first chapter, hey, I instructed you. Don't be shook up. In 2 Thessalonians, he instructs them even further. And he can actually address the issues of the tribulation period and all the things having to do with Antichrist in 3 weeks. And I know believers that are saved for 30 years and still don't have the issues down with that regard. They're not even sure how to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, is the grantor of our escrow blessings for time and eternity. Third, he's the mastermind of the plan of God. Why? Because it's his plan. That's why it's called the plan of God. And then fourthly, his designer of the power sphere. Remember, originally he designed the power sphere for his Son. That is the incarnate humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ never altered. That's an exciting study if you understand the hypostatic union. I've taught it here enough that you should understand it. There are those that can't buy it because they want to discount the deity of Christ, and they can't see how humanity and deity can be joined forever throughout eternity. Well, it happened. And it is assumed in the Scripture. It is also documented in the Scripture. The early church had no difficulty whatever in the assumption that God was manifest in the flesh. John 1 addresses the issue quite simply. Now the apostles questioned it. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word, who's God, became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. Reference to the Son. Therefore, all manifestations of the Godhead is always the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in theophany or Christophany. Remember, a theophany is an appearance of Christ in His pre-incarnate form. A Christophany is subsequent to the resurrection. Any appearance of Christ after the resurrection is a Christophany. Simple enough. The breakdown is quite simple. It's taken from two Greek words, theos and phanereo, which means to reveal. So we say Christophany, okay, and theophany, because phano is to reveal. Phaneri, by the way, is light. It's still used today in Greece. When we were there, the guy told me to take a left at the phaneri, which is literally a lantern. Got to remember, when a language is older than electric light bulbs and plumbing, I speak a language that's over 3,000 years old, and it hasn't changed that much. I also speak a language that I'm not sure how old it is. I think it changes every year. It's called English. Next, we have the indwelling of God the Son. And just as when you believe in Christ, the Father indwells you, so the Son indwells you. The purpose of the indwelling Christ is fivefold. It serves as our badge of the royal family. Secondly, as the Shekinah glory indwelt the original temple, now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, rather. See, actually, the Holy Spirit makes our body the temple of the indwelling Christ. The Shekinah now resides in us as individuals. Thirdly, there's the depository of our escrow blessings by God the Father, and the escrow officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, He is the guarantee of our eternal life. Why? Because we share in His eternal life. And that, of course, is taught in 1 John 5, 11 through 13. He who has the Son has life, and that eternal. And E, or 5, it is the basis of our assigning number one priority to doctrine, under the principle of occupation with the person of Christ. So obviously, priority one doctrine in your life is based on your maturity. You're advancing in the Christian life. Young believers do not have doctrine as a number one priority. You understand that, of course. They're just barely wondering what this whole thing is all about. And it isn't until you get the taste and the momentum of what doctrine can do in your life, you start to place a higher and higher priority until it finally ends up being number one. And you just don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll make doctrine number one today. No, it's a progressive thing. But you know where you are in your stage of spiritual growth when doctrine is number one in your life. You can say you're on your way to advancing to maturity, or you're pretty close. Whereas young believers, they want to do everything else but. They want to try a little human viewpoint, mix a little evil with it, some human good. throwing a little of this advice from their fellow man. The latest, by the way, is that churches are getting very much involved in psychology. I just read a paper on it today. It's a terrible thing. Pastors are having more to do with psychology in their treatment of the congregation and their treatment of each other based on psychological principles. Whatever happened to the Word of God? And then, which is very appalling to me, how popular Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy is becoming amongst evangelicals. Thousands of them have joined Eastern Orthodox churches. And when questioned, they said, well, we need something that's deeper and more meaningful. And get this one, last phrase, mystical. Yeah, they're mysterious, all right. And when you study Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, it's worse than Catholicism, in effect. Who was it that just the other night, Juanita was saying that in Mexico, the reason why Catholicism is so popular is because they can take everything that they once held in their mystical, evil, satanic worship and mix it in with Catholicism, and the Roman Catholic Church says nothing about it. So you can have voodoo mixed in with Catholicism. See how it works? And that's quite popular, by the way, in Haiti. They'll say they're Catholics and practice voodooism. Well, you say, what does Eastern Orthodoxy do? It takes all of the mysticism of Greek mythology and pushes it into the church and, in fact, makes it more authoritative than the Word of God. That was one of the fallacies that I saw being raised in it. You see, now, when you people went to school, I say you people, you Anglo-Saxon American types, you left at 3 o'clock or whatever time you quit, right? You went home. And your mom said, do you have any homework? And you said, no. And she didn't believe you, and so she made you sit down and do your homework. Or you were allowed to go out and play after you finished your homework or had milk and cookies or whatever. You see, in a Greek family, you go to school again. And you can march right down to the church, and your books are right there, all in Greek, of course. I still have my primers, my fourth grade reading books. I know because I wrote my name in Greek, and I was in 4B at the time, and it has it in there. And I know I did it left-handed because it had a left-handed slant. That's when I realized I could write with both hands. So then we started in. Ο Τάκης και η Λένη είναι αδερφάκια. Say, what on earth does that mean? Helen and Taki are wonderful brother and sister. They're related, in other words. And then they go up the hill, and they have a little bucket, and they have this, and they meet a little dog, and so on. And there's a picture, and everything is in Greek. And there you are playing softball, and there's poor John sitting there, struggling. But boy, did I have a blast when I took 4 years of Greek in 2 years and laughed at the others when they struggled. In college, of course. Matter of fact, some of you know this. I took first year Greek and fourth year Greek in the same, first and third year Greek in the same classroom. 1 hour apart. And I'd sit there and I'd go, alpha, beta, gamma, boom, bing, bing, bang, you know, and so on. They finally let me speak it my way. And I'd sit in the same classroom, put my first year book away, get my third year book out and exegete 1 John. I asked him, can I bypass this thing? Oh, no, it's good discipline for you. Then I took second and fourth year Greek at the same time. You say, what did you do the best then? Fourth year Greek. I got a C in first year Greek. Say, why? Obviously you know why. Point X, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I think we'll all recognize that. And as I told you last night, I've known believers that vehemently oppose the idea that other than the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. I had a deacon, as I said last night, that left the church because he did not believe that the other two persons of the Trinity indwelt us. Wrong. And I don't know what his problem was. He never did tell me. Just came up and shook his finger in my face and, you know. So all I said as he was leaving, I said, well, what does it mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Oh, he was back 6 months later, of course. No apologies. And I was such an idiot then, I took him right back and made him a board member again. This was the same guy that used to carry his resignation in his pocket. The only thing he would leave out was the date. Then as soon as I'd say something he didn't like, write in the date, hand it to me. He did that 3 times. Last time he did it, that was it. Then he started a church. He wanted to be the pastor. And one of the members came to me and said, you know, if I want to hear John Miller, I'll hear John Miller, but I don't want to hear him through somebody else. This guy was mouthing everything that I'd ever taught him. There's no problem there, of course. But he could have changed something. That's like this guy in California who was so impressed with Colonel Thieme's teaching that he was the guy that was sleeping in the bomb bay door of B-25. He actually said, one of the greatest experiences I had in Faith Rest was sleeping in the bomb bay door of a B-25. Well, the colonel said that on the original basics. And you know what I said when I heard that? You got to be an idiot to sleep in the bomb bay doors of a B-25. I worked on B-25s. They could not support the weight of a full-grown man. And besides, they used to break open when they felt like it. Now, that would be Faith Rest. But it could also be identified as stupid Faith Rest. But then it's the same colonel who said that only stupid people drive motorcycles. So you see, there's Faith Rest. And I was on my bike when I heard that. On my way to Bible school. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer for a twofold purpose. One, to provide a temple for the indwelling Christ. And two, to provide a base of operations for utilizing His omnipotence, His power, in the execution of the plan of God. Don't try it on your own. You'll fail. So why, and it's point why, the unique availability of divine power. Everyone has it. But very few use it. My automobile is, I'm not sure what happens at that point, but it has a switch on the panel here behind the gear shift, the handle. Goes from, you know, park, drive, so and so on. There's a little switch there, and you push it, and a red light comes on, and it says, and on my dash it reads, power. Okay? We're on our way to camp one year. We had a young man with us, and I was going up to Flagstaff. That's when we still had it in Flagstaff, near Mormon Lake. What lake was it? It was Mormon Lake, wasn't it? And I was going along, and I pulled out to pass someone, and there was a truck coming over the hill, which I didn't see. And so I said, well, let's see what this thing does. And I pushed that button down and hit passing gear, and the three of us were just pinned to the seat. Now, that was power that I had available. My Forerunner does not have that feature. I could shift down to compound and it wouldn't make any difference. Because that four-banger can do all it can just to pull me and my toolbox. I could go into four-wheel drive and compound and it wouldn't make any difference. I'd have a lot of power available, but not power for passing. And so I noticed that when I leave the church at night and I'm driving the Camry, Man, I just get out in the traffic, squash on it, and pew, I'm done. I'm there. With the forerunner, I wait. I look this way and that way. And then when there's no cars within 5 miles, I venture out into traffic. Why? Because I know I can't squash on it. It's not going to make any difference. Now, if you had a vehicle that had that little operation to it, where you could have available power, would you use it? Sure you would. Not all the time, but in the Christian life, you can use it all the time. I might add, by the way, I could just about see the needle going down on the fuel when I hit that little button. That was like my Cadillac. Everything was great as long as I didn't open those two horrendous on the Quadrajet. Everything was fine. Gas mileage, beautiful. 15 miles to the gallon. But as soon as I opened those puppies up, oh, I had power. Then I looked down the gas gauge, and it would drop a quarter of a tank just to pass somebody. Well, 500 cubic inches, you know, that helps too. Divine power available. And try to live a Christian life in the energy of the flesh, and you'll end up exactly like most believers, frustrated. And they give up. Oh, they're saved, they're sealed, they're sanctified, but they're disgusted. And then mix some legalism in with it, and you're going to have a very unhappy believer. I'm convinced that that's why a lot of believers have no sense of humor. They're afraid to laugh. It may be contrary to somebody's legalism. We've had them here. They've approached me after class. They said to me, "Do you allow your people to laugh?" I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, don't you think maybe some of them are laughing at you?" So that's their problem. I'm sure that some are. You notice how Randy reacted that time you started laughing, and he looked at me. What? See, like you're doing right now. It's acceptable. In fact, it's encouraged. You understand, I'm not here to entertain you. But occasionally, I have to put a little humor into the situation because I can see you're uptight. You know, I wind you up doctrinally. You have no place to release your... So what do? I say something. You see, you need to let it all out. Some of you more than others. I'm not suggesting that those of you that have the greater sense of humor are the ones that get uptighter. But there must be some relationship to it. All right, two things under available divine power. I know we covered this, but some of you aren't here, and I want to bring you all up to date. And some who were here last night are not here tonight, and they'll come in tomorrow night. And so I'll have to do some reviewing there. And it's good because now you can get to solidify this stuff. At the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, we have three categories of divine power available. One, obviously, the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, the power of God the Son. And three, the power of God the Father. Each have a specific area. God the Father's power is available so that we can open up and understand our assets in Christ. Secondly, God the Son is related to the preservation of human history and the universe, for that matter. You know, this puts your mind at ease when you realize that no matter what man is going to do to himself, he cannot destroy the earth totally. Never will. Yeah, I'm always hearing somebody who's fearful of the fact that we're going to blow ourselves up. I don't fear that. Why? Because Jesus Christ controls history. We're even told, by the way, in the book of Colossians, that by his power, he holds the atomic structure together. Now, that's phenomenal. He's the controller of heaven and earth. So I would advise you to let him control you. If he can control all of that without any difficulty at all, he can certainly control your life and the ups and downs in it. And as I tell you that, I'm telling myself that as well. Because I have to be reminded, almost on a daily basis, get out of the way and let me do it. Like I tell my children as they were growing up. I remember one time my son was just determined that he was going to put his bike together. And he was doing it all wrong. And I told him, let me do it, John. You're not doing it right. He said, I can do it, Dad. I can do it. So I let him. And I heard him out there. You know, the veins were popping out of every place they could pop out, which he had a habit of doing back then. And so I walked out and I says, well, you're ready now? And he says, yeah. There's nothing wrong with a person wanting to do it themselves. You know, get out of my way, Dad. But when they don't know what they're doing, I like the expression, let go and let God. It may sound a little dinky, but I think you understand it. In the light of everything that I've said, just to walk up to somebody and say, let go and let God, you know, that's, and don't put it on your bumper. Unless you have plans on somebody running into you. One blue Toyota pickup. Point two, the fact that this divine power is available does not imply that most believers today ever utilize this power. It simply says it's available. And therein, for what it's worth, lies the rub. Then under point Z, which is the 26th thing, the unique protocol plan of God, and we're not going to go into this with any detail because that should be studied really under separate cover, under the general heading of the protocol plan of God. But I will say this as a matter of reminder. The reason why the word protocol is put in there is because the term protocol implies exactness of procedure. Now, if it's exactness of procedure, and it is, then you must abide with the rules of the Word of God as to its execution. You don't do your own thing, is what I'm trying to say. And I believe there's where a lot of believers have erred. They want to do God's plan. They're sincere about wanting to do God's plan, but since they don't know how to execute, nor do they know what God's plan is, they just go out there and make a lot of noise. You know, get out of my way, Dad. I can do it myself. And there's no one that knows how to do the plan better than the author. Do you ever read a book and you read the book and you wonder what the author was really trying to get across? And I've had people discuss analyzing an author and they say, no, I believe he meant this when he said that. Another one says, no, I read that book and I think he meant that in his conclusion. Well, wouldn't it have been a lot easier just to ask the guy who wrote it? What did you mean when you said this? Both of them might have been wrong. He may have had something completely other in his mind. Well, how are we going to understand this book? Go to the author. And we have inside help. Can't miss. All of this under double A, the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm always encouraged to be able to say dogmatically that every believer, at least once in their life, have been filled with the Spirit. Unfortunately, it may not last. Filled with the Spirit, the moment of salvation. Eventually, they'll get out of fellowship. Why? Because they don't have enough truth to stay under divine power. You and I know how to get back in. Most don't. Wouldn't it be pitiful, by the way, with your knowledge, to stay out of fellowship the entirety of your Christian life? Well, how about those that don't have the knowledge and stay out of fellowship the entirety of their Christian life? Now, you look at them and you say, yeah, but they, you know, they're not doing bad things. They're not sinning, per se. They might not be overtly. Remember what I had a pastor tell me once? You can think it, just don't do it. He's wrong. He didn't understand anything about mental attitude sins. Our Lord made it very clear that to think something is just as bad as doing it. Now, on the other hand, you get misguided, grace-oriented believers that say, and I know this is a fact, I'm thinking evil things about you, so we might as well do it because we're already guilty of having done it. you know, boy-girl relationships? Yeah, sure. Remember, mental attitude sins, ladies, will never get you pregnant. You can sit there and just waller with them. So don't give me that, well, to think it is the same as doing it, so we might as well do it. No, you've compounded it. Now you've got sins of the mind, and then you also end up with overt sins. You'll notice I very tactfully missed the center one. The center one. The third in the list. What are the three categories of sins? Okay. The sins of the glossa. All right, the filling of the Spirit then, this occurs for the first time at the moment of salvation in faith in Christ. God the Holy Spirit picks us up and puts himself into us and then fills us. And that may explain the exhilaration in the life of many when they become believers. Why? Because they've experienced the power of the Spirit for the first time in their lives. That also might explain what happens when they lose it. And then they begin to use all kinds of excuses. And you see, one of the beautiful things that we haven't studied yet that we're going to find is that as soon as you believe in Christ, all scar tissue is removed. So it's like, let's use Edna as an example. Edna obviously has great difficulty in breathing. That's why she has oxygen. But let's say that salvation to Edna would be 2 brand new lungs. And breathe with the greatest of ease. Never again having to use anything contrary. That's the same way you began as a believer and I began as a believer. All that scar tissue that was built up on our soul is removed. Now, what do? We're filled with the Spirit. We get out of fellowship. We start building scar tissue again. Give them about 5 years of scar tissue, average believer. And they've supplemented the plan of God for the plan of man. Don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't go there. Never drink this. You know, there's some churches that are so legalistic, you can't use anything but Welch's grape juice for communion. Now, I've studied Welch and Welch's. Some of you may not know this, but originally Welch's grape juice was sold primarily for communion purposes. And congregations got so used to the taste, they desired more, so they put it out on the open market. So most of the Welch products today is a result of the original grape juice being used for, which by the way was actual grape juice, grape squeezing. How about in Alaska where they use deer milk as communion because it's common? How about in Europe where they actually use Bordeaux? We've used grape punch. I remember one time we had some Welch's and somehow it got stuck in the back of the refrigerator and it was there for about 3 years. And we ran out of grape juice and so they filled up the remaining communion servings with that stuff. Now the clue number one should have been to the one who was pouring it that it had a head on it when they opened it up. She poured it out and it was passed around. I got the first one. And I'll tell you, my eyes got twice the size. So I figured now I know what this is. So I started looking across the group, and you want to see something with it. You know, they took it, they went like that. This was hot stuff. I think that was one of the few times we said, let's sing a hymn and go home. For those that can drive. So we've had wine here, not intentionally. You see, what did they use originally? They used wine, but they boiled it. And when you boil wine, you boil out the alcohol. And the reason why was similar to the Passover feast, where they used boiled wine. Why? Because the alcohol is based on the fermentation or the impurities that eventually became a part to make up the alcohol. The alcohol is really the result of fermentation. Now, there could be no leaven in the bread or in the fruit of the vine. So they used to boil wine. You know, they didn't have Welch's back then or refrigerators. So they would just take their normal table wine and they'd boil it and they would serve that. So that was the one time they didn't use wine. But as far as drinking, they probably had wine at every meal. Why? Because they could preserve it. So we can't make that a legalism. And you want to hear some of these people get so upset. They want Christ to change the water into grape juice. It's absurd. What was the miracle that he did in an instant what would have normally taken at least a year? Because they said you've saved the best to last. See, and it was common practice, by the way, in the ancient world, that you served the best first. Then they got inebriated. Then you brought in the rot gut. You know, the Boone's Farm. Why? Because they wouldn't know the difference. You know, after a while, your taste buds just, you know, quit exploding. Especially if you're sitting there just staring at a wall with a glass in your hand. You know, so many sheets to the wind. What is it, 4 and a half that we decided? 4 and a half? This is a joke with Nancy and I. The first time the believer gets out of fellowship, he loses the filling of the Spirit. No longer is he under divine power. Now, the only way he can recover is through the simple system of confession. He confesses any known sin. You know, I've had people say, well, how can I, what about the unknown ones? How can you confess an unknown sin? I was listening to something the other day, and it was so ridiculous. It was a commercial, and I wish I could remember all the details, but what they were suggesting was an impossibility. The same way as saying to someone, now you have to confess the known sins as well as the unknown ones. How can you confess something that you're not aware of? So what has God made in the provision of confession? You confess, one, he cleanses you of all. That's his plan. Now, you go to a fellow believer, he may want you to confess all. It's impossible. Some are unknown. You forgot one. Uh-oh. So God makes the provision. What does he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from only the ones that you know. No. All unrighteousness. The moment you confess, bingo. The slate is clean. As I've heard many say, and I've said this repeatedly, keep short accounts with the Lord with that regard. So how do I know when I'm out of fellowship? You're going to sin. You didn't sin to get out of fellowship. You got out of fellowship because you decided to. You opted for something that's outside of the sphere of power. A temptation. You yield to it. Yeah, I think I'll go out there and do that. You do have free will, you know. I'm sure you're aware of that. When you leave here tonight, you could go in either direction, north or south. You can't do very well going east. You'll end up in somebody's backyard. So you have to go one way or the other. You could go west, but you're going to hit either a dumpster out there or that back fence. So you're either going to go north or south. Then as you're going along, you're going to turn somewhere. You're going to make the decision to do so. For example, I have at least, 4 ways of getting home. I prefer a certain way, and I usually routinely go that way. I can go all the way to Cactus and then down to 47th. Or I can go another way, by the school, and come in the back way. Some of you have that. You make a choice. You make a choice. Some things you do involuntarily, like sneezing. Some things you do voluntarily and willfully, like sinning. The filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. You see, as soon as you confess, you're back in fellowship, you're right under divine power again. What's the problem with a young believer? He doesn't have enough doctrine to stabilize him. He can't stay in fellowship. He's not sure. His standards are still of the world rather than of the Word. That's why you got to know God's plan. If nothing else, folks, that's why you need to come to Bible class as often as some of you do. I do. I know this is deep, but do you notice I'm here at every Bible class? And I guess now with this new schedule that I've put upon myself, I'm going to be teaching more Bible classes because I'll be teaching the older kids. I volunteered for this, by the way. No one coerced me. I decided it. And why shouldn't my office be down here as opposed to up there? That's relative, of course, not down and up in the sense of demeaning degree. My office now is upstairs, so it's up there. And actually, I can leave everything intact. All I have to do is just reprogram this computer my way, which means I'll probably have to erase most of it. And for the first time, I'll actually have, for many years, I'll actually have my own office. And a big desk that I can clutter. I pray for that whole situation because we're going to be meeting with the parents coming this Sunday. There is a meeting, open house at 2 o'clock. And the school board is going to let them know exactly what we plan on doing for the next year, putting to rest some of the rumors that we're closing and we're not able to do this and because we're losing the principal, et cetera, et cetera. Everything's taken care of. Your board is at work. Your taxes may not be, but your board is at work. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, thank you for a sense of humor. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.